Verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. There is a point when eventually God says enough is enough. When he deals with nations, there comes a point when he says enough is enough. There comes a point in everyone's life when it's enough is enough. And God will remove himself from your presence if that is something that in fact you have chosen for your life. This is the story then of exactly what took place. If you have a Bible that has little notes there under the fall of Jerusalem, it might point you to Jeremiah 39, 2 Chronicles 36, also Jeremiah 52, Jeremiah 40, Jeremiah 41. Again, the prophets had all been prophesying this, and they even then record the history. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. And when it says no food, it also means there was no more even human food left to consume. There were arguments about which child do we eat first. So when it says there's no more food, we are talking there in the most desperate of times. And I don't say that for shock factor. I say that because that was the reality of the situation. They had gotten to a point that their depravity had gone so far that they were willing to pretty much eat anything. And there was even fights breaking out of who should be eaten first. And, we'll eat your child today, and then we'll eat my child tomorrow. This is the desperateness of the situation. This is how those sieges happen. Stay right here. Flip forward to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4. Because I do want to read it. And it's interesting. It was fun kind of having some flashbacks. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4. It's really interesting. Ezekiel 4, this is prior to the fall. Ezekiel prophesies this about, 10, 20 years before the event takes place. So we're talking a very interesting prophecy. Ezekiel was one of those weirdos, because he was following after what God said, but he was one of those people that when God told him to do something, it wasn't that he was just supposed to speak it, he was supposed to act it out. Ezekiel 4. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it and put battering rams against it. This is the first Legos ever invented. He was told to build this like miniature city and then attack it, which, I don't know, would be kind of interesting to see. This grown man going, "Rod!" And he's supposed to, with this miniature city, attack it. Now, again, it wasn't a pretty sight. It wasn't fun and games, because this was acting out what was going to happen to the people left in Jerusalem. So the people that had already been carried off into exile, again, and I remember thinking about this and not too sure what the conclusion is. If you were carried off into exile, and there was still this small group of people holed up in the city, what would you think if God said those people were going to ultimately face the same fate you would? I would figure it'd probably be mixed feelings. Either A, you're going to be like, hey, we're in exile. How come they get to stay down there? Oh, you mean they're going to fall too? Good, because we all know that misery loves company, and the fact that what happens to me, it'd be great if it happened to you so that I can you can at least feel the same pain that I'm feeling. Or was it like the last holdout, like the last zealots going, come on, you can do it, I believe in you. And ultimately, it was going to be a bad message because they were going to fall. So I'm not too sure how they felt, but Ezekiel tells them that the siege works are coming, and what's going to happen is going to be bad. Ezekiel 5 is a very interesting thing. And 2 Kings doesn't go into it because it is essentially about the fall. But Ezekiel makes something very clear. The most beautiful, precious words in the book of Ezekiel with Ezekiel 5. I want to read just a little bit of it. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with the drawn sword. But take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. Now, first blush, reading that sounds pretty bad. Again, he's got his little Lego land and he's laying seeds to it. And God says, cut your hair. A third of it, take your hair. A third of it, you're going to throw in the fire. A third of it, put it around the city and take your sword and just like chop on it. Like you're dicing up the hair. Then take a third of it and throw it up in the air and the wind's going to carry it away. And he's saying a third of them are going to die in the city, a third of them are going to be burned, and then a third of them are going to be taken off into captivity and scattered amongst the people. And what's interesting about that is in the middle of that, he throws in this amazing message. Take a couple, 2-3 strands of hair and put them in your belt. Because even though it's over, it's not over. Even though this is going to be something that is going to totally destroy the nation, there's still hope. And that's something I remember speaking about when we did Ezekiel, and it seems appropriate because it's not here in 2 Kings. But even when it gets down to the point where there's nothing left, God is still in control. And Ezekiel made that very clear to the people still living in exile, saying, you are about to witness the entire destruction of the people, but God is not done. It looks like the ending has come, and it is a bad ending. It looks as if evil has won, but it's just not over. 2 Kings 25 is essentially Good Friday. As Christ encountered his hell on earth, it looked as if it was over. Jesus has died, the disciples have scattered, evil has won, and though it looks like it's the end, it's not. I guess we face that all our days. I guess we would face that even at the door of death, that even though death stares us right in the face, that is not the end. So as we read this, as the situation is just as bleak as it can be, God is still not through with his people. And so here is the report of and the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy as the famine gets so bad and everything looks bad there still is hope. So I'm back on 2 Kings 25, verse 4. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. You can't really... the army fled, and it doesn't say it here. The king also runs too. Ezekiel prophesies this too. Ezekiel is told that he's going to dig a hole under a wall and get a knapsack, and he's going to dig a hole and break through the wall and run. And again, this is like acting. This is like reader's theater, street theater that's happening. And God is saying to Ezekiel and to the people, the king is going to attempt an escape, but he's not going to make it. He's going to get captured. Which, again, I don't know how it'd be like if you're inside Jerusalem. You have no food. You've been under siege for about 2 years. You're going to die. The king and the army tries to sneak out the side door. I mean, we're talking about the highest amount of cowardice-ness. I guess maybe for them it was the only way of survival. It would be if the ship is sinking and the captain and the crew grab all the lifeboats and jump ship before you. You're like, wait a second, what about us? And that's what happened. They essentially deserted their post. And Ezekiel had prophesied it would happen and then he'd get captured. And sure enough, that's what happens. Read here. So verse 4, then the whole city was broken through and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook them in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. Stop, don't read anymore, because this is going to be another interesting thing. Because also at this point, we've got conflicting prophecies. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, both contemporaries at the time, had prophesied about the king, about King Zedekiah. To me, it's the most fascinating of the prophets, not the most fascinating, but it's very fascinating that both of these prophets prophesy something about the king, and they're contradictory in nature. One of them says, you are going to be captured and taken to Babylon. The other prophet says, you're going to be captured, but you will not see Babylon. Which one was right? Well, if we're talking about the Word of God, and God doesn't lie, somehow or other, both of them have to be correct. And that's what happens. Read what happens here. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. I'm at verse 7. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So did he go to Babylon? Did he see Babylon? Both prophets. True. God's word can be trusted. It's kind of a sad situation that Zedekiah, the last thing he actually sees is the death of his own children. It's just bad. On the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Can I stop there in case some of you, like Bob, loves to check dates and things like that? He posed this question to me, and I didn't have an answer until I finally went back and figured it out. It says there it's the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, but if you look at verse 1, it says that all of this stuff, verse 2, says it took place in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So does that mean that there were 8 years of the siege? No, it wasn't 8 years. It was the 11th year of King Zedekiah. It's the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. Two different accounting systems. So, again, I just say that to you in case someone ever challenges that or you go back and you're one of those people that love to look at the dates. That's how it actually is. This is pinpointed that when this actually takes place, it is August 14th, 586 B.C. Now, the walls got breached in 587, but the total decimation didn't take place till 586, which is why when I say it, I just say that Samaria fell 722, Jerusalem fell 586. So on the seventh day, the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the command of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the king, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. So what's essentially happening is he's going to leave a couple people behind just to, you know, keep the vineyards going and to make a little money off of that. Verse 13, the Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the posts, shovels, wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the guard took away the censers and the sprinkling, the censers, that was the incense, and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands, which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 27 feet high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 4.5 feet high. It was decorated with a network of, and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its network was similar. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and five royal advisors. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, 60 of his men who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. This would have been a huge shock to the system of anyone who was not listening to Ezekiel, because the temple was God's resting place. God had said to Solomon and to those after, "My place will be in the temple. That is where my glory is going to reside. That's where I am going to be at." And armies had tried to attack Jerusalem in the past, but they could never do it. They could never win. They could never make it. They could never breach the wall. They could never make it into the temple and carry the stuff away. Now, the people, at times, would scalp their own material and send it off, but they never scalped the big stuff. The big bronze, the sea, that was a big, giant wash bowl. I mean, it was huge, filled with thousands of gallons of water. And it was made out of bronze. And then there would be these pillars, these giant pillars made out of bronze that were very valuable. Those they could never tear down and send to the scrapyard in order to make money to do it. Those at least stayed. So at least the big giant fixtures were there. But at this point, in comes the army and says, "We're taking everything." Well, where is God going to dwell? Ezekiel had a vision already at that point. Ezekiel had said that he had been transported to Jerusalem. Now, whether that was figuratively or literally, I don't know. Whether he was just seeing a vision or if he was transplanted literally. And he was watching the temple, and it said that the pillar of fire literally left the temple. God had said, "These people do not want me around. I will get up and leave." And it was actually very interesting because the glory departed there and it went into the strangest of locations. It went to the people that were in exile. It went to the strands of hair that were tucked in Ezekiel's belt. It was God saying, "I no longer am going to dwell there. I have people that are outside of this that I am going to be with." First time that that ever happened. That God would simply just move himself to a place other than his temple, other than what he had deemed fit. I think this was also in precursor, in preparation for the fact that when Jesus Christ came and he said, "Now that you are temples of the Holy Spirit, you are now the place where God resides. It is supposed to give us some semblance of comfort. It really is. Because back in those days, again, the only place you'd go was Jerusalem. You wanted to meet God? Go to the temple. God's not anywhere else. That is not the case here. We could have a fire tomorrow and this building burn down. And I have news for you. God was not here when it happened. God has not said that He's going to localize Himself. It is not something where hopefully you wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to go see God today because He's at the church. I know, I'm sorry, I say this a lot, but it used to be hanging up here an eternal candle that was supposed to signify the presence of God. And I just don't like the eternal candle because you light the eternal candle and it's lit, and then on Sunday afternoon all of y'all leave and the eternal candle's lit as if God's sitting here going, I'm bored. Maybe I'll play some music, you know, and He gets up there and He plays on the piano a little bit. And it's like, I'm just going to sit around here and wait for the people to come back on Sunday morning. But how many of us have that same mentality? I did. I listened to Josh's little message on worship, and he asked a very important question. Where do we worship God? And hopefully none of you thought the church. If you did, then it's a good time to say God does not reside here in the church. Now, God is with us now. And there's only one reason that God is with us now, and that's because you're here. But when you go, God goes with you. And that is to bring comfort, because again, sometimes we end up in exile. Sometimes we end up in situations that we don't like. Sometimes we end up being disciplined by God. Sometimes we end up in deep, dark places in foreign lands that we don't understand. And the question is God going to be with us at those times? I know we feel the presence of God when things are great. I know when life is good, we praise God and it is just so natural and wonderful. And we feel the warmth of God and we experience the warmth of God. But what about those dark times and those dark places? Is God still with us during that time? And the answer is so for as a people, as they watch this, hopefully they're not saying to themselves, God just got destroyed. As try as you might, you will not be able to destroy Him because He resides with His people, with you and with I. Stuff could happen in this place and we could still worship. Some weird, wacky pastor could mysteriously come in here and remove all the pews, which I've thought about many a times. And God will still be here. Wouldn't that be fun? We can have beanbags on the ground. Maricel is like, no way. No. At that point, God's left the building. Yeah. God does not reside. God is with you. When you leave this place today, God is with you. When you go home, God is with you. When you go to work, God is with you. When you step foot in your workplace, it has now been transformed into holy ground. You just went home, and your home is now holy ground. You just went to Vaughn's. Vaughn's became holy ground. Unless you like Albertsons more, and then it's Albertsons. That's for Bob. Remember that God is with you. And I say that just because we can get caught up in ourselves and what's happening. And again, this is a very depressing part of Scripture, I know. This is a heavy part. It's a judgmental part. It's God coming in saying, I can't handle this anymore. And His glory has departed and evil is reigning. And yet, God never leaves completely in that manner. Because God is always with you. The end of verse 21, after he executes priests, leaders. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appointed, this is a weird, wacky story, appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahakim, the son of Shaphan, to be over the people he left behind in Judah. And I mean, the people that he left behind, it's like there's nobody left. They are a couple of farmers, but that's about it. We're talking complete and utter destruction. There's no more priests. The temple's gone. The temple's been destroyed. When all the army officers and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah as governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, Jonan, son of Kareah, Sariah, son of Tanameth, the Netophathite, Jazaniah, the son of Machathite, and their men. Gedaliah took an oath to reassure them and their men, "Do not be afraid of the Babylonian officials," he said. "Settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon. It'll go well with you," right? Because that's how it always usually works. Essentially, the enemy comes in and says, just settle down and just accept your lot in life. And that's the way it is. God doesn't say accept your lot in life. God says there is still something left to be had. My presence is still with you. So on the seventh month, however, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who was of royal blood, came with 10 men and assassinated Gedaliah, and also the men of Judah and the Babylonians were with them at Mizpah. At this, all the people from the least to the greatest, together with the army officers, fled to Egypt for fear of the Babylonians. So you got the idea that Babylon had set up kind of this little puppet king to rule these couple peasants that were there. A couple of the peasants said, "I don't like this anymore." They go, grab a couple guys, assassinate the king, and Babylon had already effectively destroyed everything there, so they're like, we're dead. They flee to Egypt, so now the place is completely uninhabited. Then we get this weird story of Jehoiachin. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year evil Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes for the rest of his life, ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. End of the story. And you're thinking to yourself, like I think, huh? That's the end? Could you see Hollywood with this script? Wait, when does the good guy come in and save the day? Where's our happy ending as they cry out in the pirate movie? I want a happy ending! And where's the happy ending? Where is it? It's not here. It's still yet to come. And that's our lives too. Where is our happy ending? It's yet to come in a person for them to be born. The Messiah to come and live and die and rise again. As they sat there on Good Friday, they probably thought, where's our happy ending? Jesus is dead. This wasn't the way it was supposed to happen. The happy ending is yet to come for you and I. Where's our happy ending? Still yet to come. It's the end of the story of 2 Kings, but it's not the end of the story for you and I. It's not the end of the story for the people lost in exile, because there was still that matter of those few hairs tucked in Ezekiel's belt. There was still that matter of a promise that God had made that he wasn't going to desert them completely. So for you and for I, if you are currently in that place of exile that you don't like, there still is hope. If you're not in that place of exile, you will be someday. Because we all will eventually face a time when we have to stare death right in the face and go, what's going to happen to us? It's when we cling on to the promise of God, say that he is still with us. I just lost my job. I just lost my house. I just lost my child or my parent. I just lost my best friend. Is there any hope? And the answer is yes, because God is still not done. And I pray that as we look forward now to the book of Luke, it's going to be very quite interesting, because it's the culmination. It's the promise fulfilled. It's the time when we can look at it and go, there it is. That's how God works. He's not done with the people. he's come back to save. They've come back to try to rebuild themselves, and they turned into legalistic Pharisees trying to just obey a set of rules to get closer to God. And God says, that's not the way to do it. It's simply just being with me. And then Jesus Christ comes on the scene and says, I'm now the fulfillment of those hairs tucked in that belt. I am the fulfillment of me destroying a city and yet still giving the promise that there's hope still to come. Luke is a fascinating and wonderful transition because we leave 2 Kings depressed and sad, moving to Luke, seeing very well the fulfillment of all that and the Savior being born. We leave Good Friday and we head to Sunday. So I pray that you join me, not next week, join me next week as we do something cool. The week after is when we go into Luke. So please join us for the next couple of weeks. And thank you, Lord, for this amazing word. It's so hard. It is so difficult because it ends so poorly. Yet we know that there's a promise, Lord, that you have yet to fulfill, a promise that takes us out of exile and brings us back into your presence. It takes us from our sin that has separated us from you and brings us through the cross and Good Friday into Easter, where we get to say, God is with us. And I pray, as we study your word, that it would not return without accomplishing what it's supposed to accomplish. And that is ultimately that we put our trust and our faith in you as we rest in the promises of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for everything. In Jesus' name. Amen.